talk about the God of the turnarounder in times past when I've preached series that kind of has that idea hidden in the title there. What we talk about is how God comes and he forgives and he turns things around. But what I really thought we should focus on in this series is, why does God bring us to turn around? Okay, why does God bring us to a place of turning around? Really, what we could say, the God of the turnaround, how many of you know repentance is turning around? And so that's what we're going to talk about in this series. John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up there. Everybody should have a Bible because we've given everybody that's here tonight a Bible. Raise your hand if you've received a Bible. Oh, you know what you're supposed to do with the Bible, don't you? Read it. I heard a joke this afternoon. I can't remember where I heard it, but pastor was pastor in a small country church, and one of the families invited him over for dinner, and the wife of the house that was hosting the dinner for the pastor cooked this great feast, and she got out the best china and the real silverware, not the stuff that we call silverware that's just shiny. It's really not silver. This was real silver. And anyway, after dinner, the woman noticed that when the pastor got up from the table to go relieve himself in the restroom and to wash his hands, he took his spoon with him, and when he returned, he didn't bring the spoon with him, and she thought about saying something to him, but let him leave. And then she said to her husband, "I think the pastor stole our spoon." And the husband said, "Well, let's not bother about it, you know. Let's not make a big deal about it." And a year later, but it kept bothering her, and it bothered her and bothered her. And every time at church, she'd look at him and she'd think, "My pastor's a thief. He stole one of my best silver spoons." A year later, they had him back over for dinner, and she just couldn't stand herself, so she asked him, "Last year when you was here, did you happen to take one of my silver spoons?" He said, "No, I put it in your Bible." And it had just been that long since she opened the book. So she told on herself, didn't she? She told on herself that she had not been reading the Bible. And I want everybody here to know tonight, the reason we give you that Bible is not so that you can show it off. Ha ha, look what they gave me. They gave me something nice. But inside the Bible is the truth that will set you free. Can somebody say amen? Amen. John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. The Bible says, "Now early in the morning, he came into the temple. And all the people came to him, and they sat down, and Jesus taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery." Everybody say, caught. "And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" So this wasn't a rumor has it type of thing. This was a, we walked in and saw this happening with our own two eyes. Does everybody understand what we're talking about here? There's a difference between rumor has it this is going on and you are busted, okay? There's a difference. This was one of those instances where there was no way for her to get out of this. She was caught in the very act. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So they kept pressing him. They kept pressing him with the issue. He raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst. Then Jesus raised up, When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" She said, "Has no one condemned you?" Jesus said. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Everybody say, "Neither do I condemn you." Key words, go and sin no more. Would you join me as we pray? Father, I ask that you would help me preach this word this evening. I ask that through the preaching of your word that we would begin to realize and understand the nature of God, that we would begin to understand and realize the power of grace. God, that the confusion of grace would be driven out of this place this evening, that the mercy of God would be clearly seen, but also that the power of grace would be discovered. Help me to preach it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now the Bible says here, now Moses in the law commanded us that such a woman should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him with. Now, what's so interesting about this, when you start to read the chapter leading into this chapter, what we really find is that Jesus is really ticking some people off. And the plot to destroy Jesus and kill Jesus, it's increasing and it's growing with great passion from the opposition. I mean, they are looking for anything to kill this. They don't even want to jail him anymore. It used to be they just wanted to shut him up. They don't want to shut him up no more. They want to kill him. The opposition has become so mad at him that it's not even a matter of getting him to be quiet. They want to kill him. And in the previous chapter, they had just sent some guards to arrest Jesus. But when the guards went to arrest Jesus, they didn't want to be rude and interrupt things. They sat and they listened. And as they listened to what Jesus taught, they were mesmerized by the truth that was coming forth. And it began to resonate with their hearts. And they began to think within themselves, much like we do when we hear from Jesus, this is right. How many of you ever sat underneath the preaching of the word before, and as it's being preached, something on the inside of you says, this is the truth. Amen. This is not something that should be silenced. This is something that should be played on the radio, man. This is something that everybody should hear. This is what people need to know. And these soldiers went there with orders to arrest him. But as they listened to him, they thought, he can't be wrong. They want us to arrest him because they're saying he blasphemes. But what he's saying is true. And so they went back and the Pharisees were upset. Where's Jesus? We told you to arrest him. And this is what they said. We've never heard anybody say things like he's saying. Do you know what's so funny is the Pharisees' response to the guards? Have any of us believed in him? You know, in other words, like we're the only ones who really know what's truth and none of us believe in him. Little did they know a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was of their rank, had come to trust in Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? But they thought, as some do, that if we don't believe it's right, then it can't be right. How many of you ever met somebody like that before? That's so stinking prideful and so stinking religious that if they don't think it's right, then it can't be right. Can I tell you that Jesus came to cause those who thought they could see to that they would realize that they were really blind, you understand? And to cause blind people who didn't think they could see to come to a place where they could see. Jesus came to kind of cause people who thought they knew it all that they would come to a place where they realized they didn't really know anything. And the Apostle Paul, like we talked about last week, he was one of those men who thought he had it all figured out, but he came to a turnaround God on the road called Damascus, on the road to Damascus rather, where he realized that he was wrong about a lot of things. Can somebody say amen tonight? So they had sent the guards to arrest him, and really what they thought they had here was the perfect opportunity to trap Jesus. Because they understood something, and they had realized something about Jesus, and they accused him of it on a regular basis. They thought Jesus was wrong in the sense that he was soft on sinners. He had sinners as disciples. He had tax collectors and harlots and publicans and all the type of people that the Pharisees thought were the lowly of the lows. Those were the people that were following Jesus. And they also thought they knew that if he broke the law and if he didn't follow through with what Moses said to do, then they could convict Jesus of being a lawbreaker. You understand what I'm saying? And then they could ruin his ministry. But they also knew that if Jesus, for some reason, decided to do what they were expecting of him, then the people who he had shown such mercy to and that had seen the tenderness of him, that they would say, we don't want to follow this guy no more. So they thought they had him backed in a corner. They thought there was no way that they could lose this one. What's so awesome about this is Jesus knew that these pressures were coming against him. When the guards came to arrest him, Jesus knew what they were there for. He knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew their intents. The gifts of the Spirit were in operation in Jesus' life, and he was discerning these things. And what's so awesome about this is when the pressures of life came against Jesus, Jesus did something that most of us don't realize needs to be done. Verse 1 of chapter 8, which is the verses that we're reading, the Bible says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The night before the guards had come to arrest him, he began to realize that the pressure was coming. He began to realize that the plot to destroy him was thickening. He began to realize that the opposition's hatred towards him was increasing and growing. And rather than sit around and do what we do when we feel the pressures of life, raise your hand if you've ever felt the pressures of life. Rather than doing the things that we do when we feel the pressures of life, Jesus did something totally different. He went to the mountain of God. Amen. Everybody say, he went to the mountain of God. Rather than worry, what did Jesus do? He prayed. Instead of being afraid, he resisted fear. And how did he resist fear? He chose to draw near to God. How many of you would say that it would be perfectly normal if Jesus began to fear for his life? Guards coming to arrest him. It would have been very normal. And wouldn't it be normal for us to be afraid if we knew somebody was trying to harm us or if we knew somebody was out to get us? How many of you have ever had things like that happen before where you knew somebody was trying to destroy you? You knew somebody was trying to smear you. You knew somebody was trying to bring you down. And it's natural in our humanity to get fearful or maybe to get vengeful and to begin to plot ways to get even. That's kind of how I think. Well, I'm going to get them before they can get me. There are two ways a person can respond to this kind of stuff, fight or flight, worry and hide, and then, of course, get a bigger stick. And, of course, Jesus did neither of those things. He refused to handle things the way most people handle things. Instead, he drew near to God. He went to the mountain of God and he prayed. He came into God's presence. He didn't give Satan a chance to deceive him. You know, when we are left alone with our own thoughts, what happens? Be honest, what happens? If we were feeling the pressures, if we were getting pressed by life and circumstances, and if we stayed all by ourselves, what would happen? We would get deceived, wouldn't we? I mean, I've been there where I sit by myself and try to think through what needs to happen next or what my next course of action should be, and I get deceived. So it's not enough to just get away and think about things. It's about going to the mountain of God and getting into God's presence. Can somebody say amen? It's about praying until you hear from God. It's about drawing near to God so that God can draw near to us. And that's what Jesus did. When the pressures came, he ran to God. Here's what we need to know. In all of our lives, there will be times when darkness is going to come against us. There will be times when the pressures of this world will weigh heavy on us. Have you had that happen before? There will be times when fear and worry try to creep in. There are definitely going to be days when temptation pulls very, very hard at the hearts of each and every one of us. There will be moments when old behaviors start to come up. And hear what I'm saying tonight. This is when we need to run to the mountain of God so that we can encounter him. Amen. If there's one thing that we take away from tonight's message, this is what it should be. When times get tough, run to God. Amen. When people are working against you, run to God. When the weight of the world starts to rest upon you, run to God. When things become more than you can bear, run to God. Amen. Because it's at the mountain of God that things begin to change. Jesus went to the mountain of Olives. Why? So that he could hear from the Father. At the mountain of God, we will hear from God too. How many of you believe that when you draw near to God, God will draw near to you? Isn't that what the Bible says? Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And something happens when we're in the presence of God. It's not just an emotional thing that occurs. Most people only scratch the surface of drawing into God's presence, and they get into God's presence far enough that this will be their testimony. Oh, I got God bumps. You know, sometimes if the wind blows just right, you get those too. You do get that, right? Can I tell you, it's not about God bumps.
No.
It's not about, you know, hearing. It's about hearing God.
Amen.
It's not about an emotional experience. When we come to the mountain of God, what we need to do is not just leave because all of a sudden something happened that gave us goosebumps. We need to stay at the mountain of God and stay in the presence of God until God speaks. Goosebumps cannot save you. God bumps cannot raise you. Those things don't give us faith. It's a great experience, and it can charge us up, and it gives us something to at least press further into, but they don't have the power to do what the spoken word of God can do. So we need to stay in His presence. Because when we're at the mountain of God and when we're drawing near to God, eventually we will hear God speak. You know what's so awesome about this subject that we're talking about right now? Jesus didn't just spend 5 minutes at the Mount of Olives. He spent the night. I'm going to say that again. He spent the night there. He went and stayed in God's presence. Think about that. How many times have we had struggles in our lives that were severe? I'm not making light of the struggle, man. I know what it is to have a very severe struggle. I know what it is to experience pressure, man. I'm a human just like everybody in this room. But let me tell you, it's not enough to spend 5 minutes in prayer. It's not enough to do the little now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep type stuff. It's not enough. We've got to be willing to draw into God's presence. If it's all night long, if it's all day long, if it's all week long, we've got to be willing to stay in His presence until He gives us clear direction. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Until He clearly speaks to us. And He will. Somebody say He will.
Amen.
Something else happens at the mountain of God. Once we hear God speak, guess what happens? Faith begins to rise. Where fear was beginning to rise, where anxiety was beginning to take over, where worry was starting to grab a hold of us. Once we go to the mountain and we hear the voice of God, and you will, for as many as are children of God, they shall be led by the Spirit of God. God is a God that speaks to His people.
Amen.
How many of you parents talk to your kids? Why do you talk to your children? Because that's what having a relationship is all about. You don't have a relationship with somebody if all you do is enter into each other's presence. What kind of a relationship would Chris and I have if all we ever did was sit by each other? Or if all we ever did was look at each other? We wouldn't have any type of friendship, would we? I said, would we? There would be really no level of relationship. You know what this is called? Just acquaintances. I know Chris and Chris knows me, but we really don't have a relationship at all. Because relationship speaks of relation, being relational, being able to communicate with one another. God is a God that speaks. Why do you think God has given us the Holy Spirit? It's through the Holy Spirit inside of us that God communicates with us. And when we draw into God's presence and we begin to pray and we begin to ask God things, what happens is God in our spirit, He speaks to us by His Spirit. Our spirits are alive unto God. You understand? Our spirits are alive unto God. Whereas before, our spirits were dead. But God has come and made them alive so we can hear from the Spirit of God. After faith begins to rise, hope comes. Where it appeared to be hopeless, now it doesn't appear to be so hopeless. Where it appeared to be more than we could handle, now we start to look at things in a different way. Where it seemed as though there's no way out, now we start to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Truth is discovered at the mountain of God. Courage is birthed at the mountain of God. If you come to the mountain of God, if you go to the place of prayer, and when you leave, you're still afraid, then go back to the place of prayer.
Amen.
If you come to the place of prayer, if you come into the presence of God, and you're worried, and you don't know what to do, and when you leave, you're still worried, you need to get back to the place of prayer. Can somebody help me preach tonight?
Amen.
Courage will come. I said, courage will come. Now, let me say something to you. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the ability to face the fears. Do you understand what I'm saying? Strength will soon replace the weakness. Peace And this is what's so wonderful about the presence of God. Peace begins to replace the worry and the fear. It overtakes it. The peace of God starts to reign in us. It just starts to roll in. And as the peace of God comes, it's almost like it forces the worry to leave. How many of you could stand to use some of God's peace? Oh, that we need to learn to live in His presence, don't we? How many of you would say the world's a crazy place today? Chaos all around us. You know, some people just thrive on drama. They just thrive on it. It's like their whole life is centered around one dramatic event to the next. Can I tell you, God offers something so much better than Jerry Springer. Aren't you glad you don't have to be on the Jerry Springer show when you're a Christian? Because God will give you peace. Glory to God. It's at the mountain of God that these things will happen. But, somebody shout out, but. But people will not go to the mountain of God if they believe they are condemned. People will not go to the mountain of God if they are blinded by shame. People will not go to the mountain of God if they are sin conscious. People will not go to the mountain of God if they are convinced they're not good enough. People will not go to the mountain of God if they don't understand the power of the blood of Jesus. There are people, even though there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. There's none. Raise your hand if you're in Christ. Now let me ask you a question. I want you to be honest. How many of you still struggle with standing condemned, believing you're condemned? And here's the thing. People who are convinced that they're condemned will not draw near to God. They will not. Listen to me. That's why Jesus was so much different than everybody else. He was the righteous Son of God, and He knew it. He was convinced of His righteous stance with the Father. And so He was able to go and to draw into God's presence. Let me show you this in the Scripture. How many of you remember the story in the book of Exodus where the people of Israel came out of Egypt and God was calling them to a place where He could reveal Himself to the people? God wanted His people to know Him. But notice what happens here. Now all the people witnessed the thunder, and God said to Moses, tell the people to set themselves apart, to sanctify themselves, so that they can come and hear me speak. Raise your hand if you believe you've been sanctified. The Word of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, has sanctified us. Glory to God. Now all the people, the Bible says, witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. They were afraid of coming into God's presence. Why? Oh, this is important. Why were they afraid? They had just been given the law. I'm going to say it again. They had just been given the law. And the law convinced them of their sinfulness. It convinced them of it. They heard the Ten Commandments come, and if they were anything like me, they were probably guilty of at least 8 out of the 10. Anybody else here? Aren't you glad that you're not under the law anymore?
Amen.
See, the law was of value, and the law was of importance because it was the law that caused people and still causes people to realize their need for a Savior. You cannot truly and accurately preach the message of grace without the law. You cannot do it. But you cannot live under the law and under grace at the same time. But what is missing in much of what we call evangelism today is the law is not being used to present to people their sinfulness. People must realize that they are sinners in order to enter into a relationship with a God who redeems. And that's what the law's purpose was to show man's sinfulness.
Amen.
And they had just seen this, and they were so conscious of their sinfulness that they became terrified when God began to speak. And this is what happened. Then they said to Moses, Moses, why don't you just go talk to him? I've had this happen in my family. when we were, I'm serious, when we've got six kids, and our two oldest boys, when they were younger, you know, they never worried about it. I mean, anything they wanted, they just asked for it. But something happens over the course of time. After people fail a bunch, and after they make some mistakes, and after they've been disciplined and maybe spanked a few times by their mom and dad, in their mind, they start to think, mom and dad don't love me no more. How many of you have ever experienced that as a kid even? When you got disciplined, you felt and thought in your mind that you failed your parents and that they could never forgive you. That's why discipline always needs to be administered with love. Listen to me. Discipline always needs to be administered with love. And where there is correction and where there is discipline, there always needs to be the affirmation of I love you and this would never change that. You know, God still administers discipline. Why we don't preach that, I mean, God does not just give us a free pass. There are things that happen as a result of sin. Sin still has consequences. Nonetheless, my older two boys, when my daughter Vivian was born, she was probably 4, maybe 5, maybe 6, somewhere in that age bracket. And every Sunday, the boys, and I heard it one Sunday, and it caught me by surprise. I thought, what is going on here? And then I began to realize it, but they wanted to go out for ice cream after church on a Sunday night. But they were afraid to ask me because they thought if they asked Dad, Dad would say no because Dad's not pleased with them. So I watched my sons both go over to Vivian and they said, you want to go out for ice cream? She said, yeah. You ask Dad because he'll say yes to you. How many of you have ever seen this in children before? This happens, man. Why does it happen? Because in their mind, they're convinced. They're convinced. You know, Richard was 12, Wyatt was 10, and in their minds, it's like, man, we've really let Dad down, and even though he says he loves us, how could he love somebody as awful as us? Now, if you think that kids don't go through this, let me tell you a story. I sat with a 10-year-old boy who cried his eyes out to me as his mother was dying. She was diagnosed with an incurable disease and was dying, and I sat down with him to talk to him about it, and he just bawled his eyes out to me. And he said, you know, I just wish that I'd be a better son. I just wish that I could have been 10 years old and was carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders and felt like there was something wrong. I said, this was my reply to him. I said, you are 10 years old. How much sin could you have committed? I mean, for crying out loud, you know, in your mind, you know, this is a boy who had confessed faith in Jesus, part of a Bible quiz team. I mean, and not that just everybody who's in Bible quiz is saved, but I'm telling you, this kid was saved. He was born again, but in his mind, he was condemned. That's the way the enemy works. And the problem is when people stand and feel and believe that they are condemned, they will not draw near to God. Why? Because God is holy, and everybody knows that. And what do we think about ourselves? We are unholy. Isn't that what they thought? We can't draw near to the presence of God. We will surely die. Listen to this second point. They saw their sinfulness, but were unable to see the glorious grace of God. Let's get back to our text. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. Now, here was a woman who truly stood condemned. There was no way she was going to lie her way out of this one. Now, if you've had children very long, you know how it is when it comes to getting a child, especially a teenager, to admit when they've done something wrong. I'm telling you, it don't really even matter if you got them on videotape doing it wrong. They're still going to lie and say it wasn't them. Anybody else ever notice this about teenagers? I said to my wife one time, when do you know it? Because, you know, anytime a teenager's talking to me, I know they're lying. I just assume they're lying. My wife said, "What is your problem?" I said, when is a teenager lying? She said, I don't know, neither do you. I said, every time their mouth is open, they're lying. Every time they're speaking, every time they're talking, I can assure you that a lie is about to come out, especially when they are caught and they know they're in trouble. And the thing about it is this woman was not going to be able to lie her. And you know what's so funny about teenagers? Most of the time, they're not even good at lying. How many of you, I was a good liar, man. I could lie. I could lie when I was a liar, but I'm not a liar no more. I mean, most of you are pretty good liars too, if you want to be, because you perfected the art of it for so many years. You learned to lie. It became a survival skill, didn't it? For most of us. But anyway, this woman was not going to lie out of it because she was caught red-handed for real. But the shame of her sinful act was still fresh upon her. She knew that she was guilty. She knew that there was no way out. And she herself, being a Jew, knew that she deserved to die. Have you ever felt those same feelings before? Good night. Haven't we all? Haven't we all carried those same feelings? Shameful. I mean, when we sin, we immediately, at least I would assume most people here have not had a seared conscience yet, hopefully never will. But when we sin, we know it's wrong. Raise your hand if when you sin, you immediately feel shame and remorse. That is a good thing, friend. I want you to know something. Thank God that when you sin, you still are able to have a sense of that was wrong. That's the very proof that God is at work in us. She knew she was guilty, but she was having an encounter with Jesus. This woman had never had an encounter with Jesus before, and here she is about to encounter the turnaround God, the God of the turnaround. And she thought that she was coming to be condemned, but she was really coming into the presence of the love of God. She thought that she was about to be punished for her sinfulness, but she was about to be rescued. She thought that her life was over, but she was about to get a new start. Can somebody say amen? See, this is our God. This is the turnaround God. He doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want to hurt us. He doesn't want to condemn us. Come on, somebody say amen. God's not about making you feel like you're this tall. Churches should never be about that. Understand, that's not what I'm about. I'm not about making people feel condemned. I would never want anybody to think, oh, pastor's so hard on us. No, sin is what's hard on us. Right. And if we allow the deceitfulness of Satan, he will make us think that God is hard on us. He will convince us that our pastor's hard on us. He will absolutely convince us that the church doesn't want us. The church is hard on people like us. They don't understand me. They will never accept me. That's not God talking to you. I know that there are some here tonight who have failed terribly. I know that there are some here tonight who have done things that they are not proud of at all, maybe seen things that they wish they had never seen. There are people who are convinced that God is against them, and many even who think that there's no chance in the world that they could be forgiven for what they have done. I've had those same feelings myself. I can honestly tell you, even when I was in ignorance trying, and I would shoot off the mouth and say things like, I don't believe in God, but I'm telling you, I always believed in God. One thing I don't believe in atheists. I believe that everybody knows there's a God. There are a lot of people that will spend their whole life trying to convince themselves and others that they don't believe, but trust me when I say it, if they were on a bed in hospice care, they would obviously start believing in God real quick. That doesn't mean, and you've worked at hospice and you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've seen some of the hardest, most calloused people that the world has ever produced, that sin has ever produced, deny God for 80 plus years. But when they come to the end of their life, they know there's a God. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that all of them come to have faith in Jesus. But it just means that their ignorance of denying God, some people have just made up their mind. They are not going to live for God. And there's nothing that God can do about that because he'd have to violate his will to do that. Do you understand what we're saying? Yeah. But most people with any kind of sense at all, they know that there is a God. The problem is, if you were like me, I just didn't think God would ever want anything to do with somebody as awful as I was. It wasn't that I didn't believe in God. I knew there was a God. Most people that were being even remotely honest would agree that they know there's a God. But what keeps so many people from coming into relationship with God is they just think they're so horrible that a God like our God would never want anything to do with them. But here's the truth. God loves you. I want to say that again. God loves you. Turn to your neighbor and say, God loves you. Another truth that you need to know, God wants you. Turn to that same person and tell them, God wants you. Here's another truth that you need to know, God will forgive you. John 3:16 through 18, I'm just going to read you 3:16 and 17. It says, for God so loved the world. Amen. I want to say it again. God didn't hate the world. Some preachers would preach it that way. God hates the world. No, God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for the world. And we're not talking about worldliness. That word world there speaks of his creation. God so loves people. He's not saving trees. Good night. He's not worried about global warming the way liberals are, for crying out loud. God cares about people.
Amen.
And it's people that Jesus came to die for. You know, the same people that scream about save the trees, are the same one who say women should have the choice to kill their babies. Good night, Almighty God. Come through to us tonight. It's crazy. God loves people. He loved all people, and Jesus didn't just die for some people. Jesus died for all people, even the people that will never accept him. His blood was shed willingly for those who would reject him.
Amen.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. Does God want people to perish?
No.
God doesn't want to hurt people. God doesn't want to destroy people. God wants to save people. Glory to God. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God didn't send Jesus so that Jesus could walk around and say, you're no good. You're an adulterer. You're a drunk. You're an alcoholic. You have homosexual sin in your life. You have, and don't think that I'm pointing at you, brother, okay? I'm just, you know how easy it is to offend people nowadays, for crying out loud. People are so thin-skinned anymore. I mean, geez, Louise. Anyway, God didn't send Jesus to go around and do that, to point out the sin in everybody's life. Jesus didn't come to condemn mankind. Jesus came to save mankind.
Amen.
And he's not trying to condemn you today. He's not about condemning people. He's about saving people.
Amen.
When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And of course, she said, no one, Lord. I want to talk to you for a moment about something. When Jesus rose up the first time, after they kept pressing him, they said, the law of Moses says this is what should happen. She should be stoned to death. What do you say? He said nothing. He said nothing. He stooped down and he started to write in the dirt with his finger. Now, one of the ancient St. Augustine and different people of the early church writings said that what happened when he stooped down and began to write on the ground was he began to write the sin of each of the Pharisees that was accusing her in the dirt. Greed, hypocrisy, pride, lust. All those things that they were guilty of themselves, he began to write in the dirt. And then he stood up and he said to them, he who is without sin, let them cast the first stone. Notice what happened. They all left, except for one person, Jesus. He was the only one that was without sin. He didn't leave. And then he stands and he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Are there none left? There could have been an accuser. There was one left who could have accused. Do you understand what I'm saying? There was one left who could have thrown a stone. He had the qualifications according to his statement. He who is without sin. That was a word from God. That was the heart of God. That was not just a way for him to escape their trap. It was the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. The Pharisees and the scribes were bringing the letter of the law to Jesus. But Jesus stood and declared the spirit of the law. He who is without stone, let him throw the first one. And he could have thrown the stone. And many people would like for him to have thrown the stone, but he didn't throw the stone. Why? Because he doesn't want to condemn. But I got to say something to you. He didn't say, neither do I condemn you, and then stop. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I'll say that to you again. Read his reply. I don't condemn you. And why am I telling you this? We are living in a day in which there are people preaching a gospel and there are floods of people flocking to it because it gives them permission to continue to do what they've always done, to make no changes in their life. Hear me when I say this. God never condemns you, but friend, you better believe that He expects you to change. He expects you to change. And the thing that's so wonderful about this isn't putting a burden on people, because when you really start to look at what grace is the ability to change. Grace is not an allowance to stay foolish. Grace is the power from God to rise above sin. Grace is not permission to stay drunk. In other words, and some people treat it that way. Well, once you're saved, you're always saved, Pastor, and it really doesn't matter. You're saved and nothing can change that. Yeah, there is a lot that still matters. The scripture that people so often quote fail to leave out the verses like this one. Receive not the grace of God in vain. God gives grace and mercy, and a lot of people confuse mercy and grace. When God gives grace to people, the grace is a spiritual endowment. That's what the word grace means, spiritual endowment from God. It is the ability to do what you couldn't do before God gave you the grace. There was a time when you couldn't not sin because you were a sinner. But you're not a sinner no more. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're not a sinner no more, so stop sinning. Somebody said, it's not that easy. It is that easy. You're not a sinner. Sinners sin. You are the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God lives righteous. Amen. Paul said this in Romans chapter 5, I believe chapter 5 or 6, probably right in that area. You can read them both. It'd do you good to read them both, and somewhere in there you'll find this verse. It says, you are no longer slaves to unrighteousness. Before the blood of Jesus, we were slaves to unrighteousness. That's what Paul talks about later in Romans 7 is, I find another law at work in me. I want to do what's right, but no matter how much I want to do what's right, I still do what's wrong. That's being a slave to unrighteousness. And then he says, later, who can save me from this mess that I'm in? Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for what the law could not do. And that there were certain things the law could never do. The law could never change a person. But God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in the flesh. He gave us the Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life. That's what we live by now, the Spirit of God inside of us. And Paul said, you no longer live as slaves to unrighteousness, but rather slaves to righteousness. He says, I'm speaking in these matters because these are terms you can understand. How many of you remember what it was to be a slave to sin? You did what sin told you to do. And you weren't able to say no to sin. You know why? You were submitted to sin. You were submitted to sin. But the blood of Jesus has done something for us. It has liberated us from sin, and we're no longer sinners. Amen. So now what we have to do is we have to surrender ourselves to the righteousness of God so that we can be slaves to righteousness. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus was extending mercy. He didn't want to condemn her. He had no desire to punish her. This is all true. He had a different plan than what she expected. He wanted to transform her. Not just, listen to me, he didn't just want to forgive her. Boy, that's the gospel you hear preached nowadays. Jesus wasn't, his plan was not to just forgive her. His plan was to transform her. Aren't you glad that God saves you, but His intent is not to leave you the way He found you? Amen. He doesn't want you to stay the same. He doesn't want you to stay stuck in that. He doesn't want you to stay bound by it. God saves you, and His intent with His grace is to transform you. Amen. Glory to God. Listen to what the Bible says. Grace is not a pass to stay the same. This is what the Bible says about grace. I know this goes against a lot of popular preaching on the TV. And I'm really not concerned about that. They're wrong. A lot of these guys preaching nowadays are not preaching. Listen to what this passage from the scripture says. For the grace of God has appeared. Who is the grace of God that has appeared? Jesus. He's the one that offers salvation to all people. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. What does the grace of God do? The grace of God does not just give us forgiveness. The grace of God teaches us something. And what the grace of God teaches us is to say no to ungodliness. Amen. And to worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. The grace of God is not just about forgiveness. The grace of God is not just about mercy. The grace of God is about teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. But we got to let grace have its way in our life. We got to let grace have its control of us. And then, of course, those verses go on to say some other things. This is the verse I wanted to get to. Grace from God is the provision for us to reign in this life. This is such a powerful verse. Romans 5:17, and this is what it says. For if by the trespass of one man, death, everybody say death, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? What are we talking about here? We're talking about grace. And what Paul is saying is just as through the sin of one man, with that sin came, something was passed on to us through that one man's act of sinfulness. Do you get what I'm saying? Adam sinned. And because of Adam's sin, something was passed on down through the generations to the seed of Adam. Do you understand what I'm saying? But now there's become another seed. And after Adam sinned, what did God the Father say to the serpent? There will be great enmity between your seed and her seed. And her seed, his heel will crush your head. Now, it says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in this life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Stand up on your feet if you would. German, would you come play? Listen again, I want to read that to you. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. We all know what it is to have death reign in our lives. We know what it is to be a sinner. Raise your hand if you're very, very familiar with what it is to be a sinner. That came through the offense of one man. But through the righteous act of another man, God makes available to us this wonderful provision. What does that word provision mean? It means through the gift God provides. What does it mean? It means through the gift God provides. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision, everybody say abundant. It means that what God has given to us in it is everything that we need. It's an abundant provision. Abundance is what Jesus spoke of. I have come that you might have life in abundance to the full till it overflows. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? How many of you are ready to reign in this life? Most of you have been getting rained on. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. Boy, you can tell somebody that's reigning in this life. What's that word reigning mean? It means in control. They're ruling. They're not being dominated by the world. They are subduing the world by the power of Christ. What did God say to Adam? Go subdue the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. God intended for man to subdue the earth and to reign in this earth. But sin complicated things. But God has overcome sin. And what God has done, would you bow your heads and close your eyes, is so wonderful Because it doesn't just forgive you of sin, it frees you from sin. It frees you from sin. With every head bowed, with every eyes closed in this place tonight. If you're here and if you would say, Pastor Richard, I still have my struggles with sin. I'm ready to receive the abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness.